Well, good morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for an opportunity to open up your word. Lord, we pray that it would meet receptive hearts and minds this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am glad that James was able to go and fill in for pastor at Spring Lake Evangelical Free Church, our extended church family, which we appreciate very much, and he brings our blessings and encouragement to them. what a blessing to be a part of God's church all over the world. Amen. I am excited at this opportunity because there is a message that has been on my heart and on my mind, and particularly meets us in sort of this crazy time that we're living in. My two-year-old daughter, we're trying to potty train her, and that has its challenges, but the other day, I smelled something bad that pointed to a very obvious fact. And so I asked her, I said, "Ariana, did you mess your pants?" And what do you think she said? "Of course not. No, Daddy, I wouldn't do that." And so I asked her again. I said, "Ariana, did you mess your pants?" And she said, "No, of course she didn't do that." She said, "Daddy, I wouldn't do that." Well, it became less about her messing her pants and more about a different lesson. And so I told her, I said, "Ariana, it's important that you tell me the truth, and so I need you to tell me, did you mess your pants?" And she said, "No, Daddy, I think Jonathan did it." What a window into human nature, isn't it? We always want to point the finger, we always want to blame someone else, and when things go bad, it seems like we're more about pointing fingers than we are about fixing the problem. Well, here we come to a situation, and the past couple of months have been sort of a wild ride in our nation, haven't they? In fact, I was talking to someone and I said, you know, if a giant sinkhole opened up and swallowed the whole lower 48, we would probably say, well, it figures, 2020, right? It's been sort of a rough year. And it's been the kind of year where it seems like it's illegal to shop and it's not illegal to steal, or abortion has been considered a life-saving medical treatment and you can't make an appointment with your oncologist. And it seems like everything is so crazy, and if we look at our society and our leaders, they're bickering back and forth like children. And it seems like the heart of our society has been laid bare by our circumstances. And the question that I want to ask of God's Word this morning, and I hope you'll ask it with me, where does the fault lie for the chaos that we're experiencing? And more importantly, how do we fix it? Where does this come from? And when we ask questions, we always ask them of God's Word. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. And it speaks here, Paul, speaking to the church in Rome, speaking to a particular time, a particular people in a particular place. And this is what he has to say about the brokenness in their world. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And perhaps the most incredible thing that we see as Paul introduces this brokenness in society is the setting in which it's found. The setting in which this incredible brokenness is found is a setting in which God has revealed himself in such an obvious way to humanity that they are without excuse. He has been clearly perceived, Paul says. In other words, God has not hidden himself, so the fault of what's going on in the world is not God's. He has been obvious about who he is, about what he is. The problem is not with God himself, it is with mankind. And yet oftentimes when things go wrong, particularly in our own personal lives, we lift our eyes to the sky and we say, God, why did you do this? And yet this is not the problem. The problem is men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not God who fails to reveal himself to mankind. It is man who obfuscates the truth of a revelation of God to humanity. Again, my daughter, her favorite game is hide and seek. And what she'll do is she'll go she'll go over to the wall in plain view of everyone and she'll cover her eyes. Because if she can't see me, I can't see her, right? And this is the same concept that Paul is revealing to us. The world believes that if we can't see God, then he can't see us. And if God can't see us, then anything we can imagine to do becomes all right. If we suppress or ignore the truth of God, we are somehow convinced that he can't see us. And if God cannot see us, then any wickedness becomes an option for us, and this is where it leads. I'm sorry we're going to have to go through this rather quickly, but we're trying to get the big picture here. Verse 21, this is what it leads to. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The problem is that mankind does not want to honor God. We don't want to recognize God's design. We don't want to recognize God's design for marriage, for family, for community, for even perhaps our own church. And we become less interested about what God wants and more interested about what we want. And verse 22 says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And this should take us all the way back to Genesis, right? What is the temptation in the garden? The temptation is, eat this fruit and you will be what? Like God. In other words, you get to decide what's holy and unholy. You get to decide what's right and wrong. And this is the problem at the heart of mankind. It is the problem of pride. Pride is at the heart of all sin. So pride is at the heart of all brokenness. Pride is, as St. Gregory coined the term, the queen of all sins. Ironically, our culture celebrated Pride Month last month. We refuse to acknowledge our Creator, we refuse to acknowledge His design for His creation, and we want to be our own God. And Paul is going to lay out here a timeline of how this happens. And remember, again, Paul is writing this book of Romans to a particular time, to a particular people, to a particular place, right? And yet this timeline that he gives us is a timeline that we could strip right out of Rome in the first century here, and we could bring it right back to today, to our time, and to our own nation. How do we dishonor God? How do we reject our Creator's design? The answer to these questions is a timeline that begins in verse 24. And this is a timeline of rebellion from God. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Literally, their sinful cravings. This is not particularly speaking of sexual sin, but any sin, right? What they want the most. To the dishonor of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, here becomes the problem, and this revolution against God is the first step of this revolution against God is a revolution of abuse. We take God out of the picture, and when we take God out of the picture, we have human beings who are made in God's image, and their value is diminished. When we throw out God, in whose image we are made, then we are free to dishonor, exploit, and even destroy our fellow man. This is what Francis Schaeffer says. If man is not made in the image of God, nothing then stands in the way of inhumanity. There's no good reason why mankind should be perceived as special. Human life is cheapened. We can see this in many of the major issues being debated in society today. End quote. And isn't that the case? And since the beginning of human society, we could say that this is the truth. We could say that as soon as we take the image of God away from human beings, we are free to do whatever we want, whatever we desire to our fellow man. And of course, in our culture today, there's a lot of talk about the great evil of slavery. And this is at the heart of it. And yet, this problem still exists, doesn't it? Because do we not still exploit our neighbors? Do we not still look at other people? And instead of seeing the image of God, we see opportunity. I read somewhere, I can't remember where, but somewhere near 20% of the internet is pornography. That's amazing. Purely exploiting others. We have sex trafficking. We have identity theft. We have all of these different things that is human beings taking others who are made in God's image and using them for a means that they were not created for in the first place. And I want us to understand this, that this problem is not a society problem. It is a sin problem. It's not a problem with the way we structure our society, though there's many problems with the ways we structure our societies as human beings, because we're not perfect, but it's not a society problem. This is a sin problem. And it's interesting here that Paul talks about the problem of dishonoring God, and yet all of the symptoms of this are seen in how we treat each other. The twisting of humans' design. And that is because the design of humanity does not belong to the humans. It belongs to the God who created us. And if we hate its designer, the very next step will be to manipulate his design. So that's the first step, a revolution of abuse. The second step is a revolution, a sexual revolution. Then it happens in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Who's the God that designs that nature? So this is a continued degrading that comes as a byproduct of the rebellion from God. Again, not a society problem, a sin problem. In verse 27, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And if there's ever any question about what that is talking about, you can just read it again, because it's fairly obvious. I was listening to someone on YouTube talking about trying to justify premarital sex, and they were doing something called hermeneutical gymnastics. And they were taking parts of verses here and jumping around and trying to stretch the Bible to fit their own means. Sometimes, all the time, it's best to just read it. But the first symptom of a society that rejects God is that abuse and that exploitation we talked about. The second is manipulation. Again, we manipulate God's design, and it takes us literally to the very first institution that is given to us by God, is the family, is marriage, that God created for men and women, given for the world, for the family's flourishing. And yet the thing that a broken and sinful world wants to do is twist it. It wants to manipulate. It wants to change it to fit its own means and to exploit its own passions And the brokenness that we have as a result in our culture, as in many cultures that come before, is in fact its own punishment. Because now we have a generation of people who are more likely to be raised without a father than with one. We have, of course, the evil of abortion. And generations of parents who have no authority over their moral authority over their children's lives, if they are present in their children's lives at all. You see, we have twisted the design of God's family, God's institution, because we dishonor the designer of that institution. And the very fact that this message that I'm preaching to you is not popular in our culture should tell us that this is, in fact, not simply a problem with society, it's a problem with sin. And thirdly, we dishonor God through twisting our minds. We have a secular revolution, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. They didn't acknowledge God. Now, if you don't acknowledge God, of course, that doesn't mean that God isn't God, right? So they didn't see fit to acknowledge God as God, yet he was still God. And so he gave them up to their own debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What is a debased mind? The NIV says depraved mind. What does that mean? It is a mind that literally is so corrupted, so broken, that it does not function correctly. This is a mind that says 2 plus 2 equals 5. I had my own experience with this mind. As a couple years ago, my wife and I were driving in Michigan winter. And we were driving our Jeep at that time, and we saw a huge snowdrift, about 6 foot high, over the road. And I paused and stopped in front of that snowdrift, and my wife looked over at me. You see, gentlemen, our wives expect us to read their minds. The truth is, they're much better at it. She looks over, and she looks at me, and she says, "You are never going to make it." And I say what any guy would say. It doesn't make any sense. I can't explain it. It's 2 plus 2 equals 5 all the way. I say to her, "But honey, we have a Jeep." Right? Guys, are you with me? And my dear wife says, as sweet as she is, "I'm not helping you dig this out." It's a mind that at its very foundations, its very fundamental elements is broken. It doesn't function anymore. It doesn't mesh with reality, and it is entirely illogical. Does anybody see this in our society today? Yes. Of course. It's a mind that disregards everything that we know in order to embrace everything that we want. It runs contrary to logic, it makes our head spin. We tear down God's design. The only thing that is left in its place is brokenness and chaos, and you cannot make sense of brokenness and chaos. And so we live in a society where anything goes, where men can be women, women can be men, where violence is a political statement, where any number of things that just don't make sense exist. Because we have dishonored the God who has designed us. And so you see what I mean, this timeline that Paul gives to the church in Rome, is it not somewhat familiar? And this is the result, verse 29. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceitfulness, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, because they're without excuse, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And this would be a good spot to underline that last sentence, because this includes many places in our nation that call themselves churches. And this is a problem that often takes root in the church, where we believe somehow that friendship with the world, even one that comes at the cost of accepting sins as righteousness, does nothing to affect our relationship with God. James 4 tells it different. James 4, 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes an enemy of God. You see, if you love the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world in which we live, then you are despised. Because the problems we are facing are not society problems. What kind of problems are they? Sin problems, right? And yet, such incredible problems they are. And when we're going to move here to the church's response, what we do. But I want to pause here a moment, because when we go through this, now there's a lot of reasons why I don't want to preach this, because this whole timeline that we have been experiencing here is a bit depressing, isn't it? And the church's first reaction at hearing all of this ought to be one of brokenheartedness. It ought to be one that causes us to weep. Because we live in a society that has twisted God's design so much to the fact that my daughter, who I mentioned earlier, her birth mother, who is a precious woman, told me that the way the system works, it would have been easier for her to have an abortion. Than to give birth to my baby girl. And I weep. That's sad. And I think it's important that the church weeps too. Because if we as believers do not weep for the brokenness of the world, then that means God weeps alone. But where do we go from here? Well, the reality is, in this passage into the church of Rome, all we have are bad examples, right? Because Paul addresses them because they respond in all of the wrong ways in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul calls the church out for its own pride. You know, there was a pastor that was preaching a sermon, and there was two elderly ladies sitting in the front pew, and the pastor raved about the sins of lying, and they said, "Hallelujah, amen." And he raved about the sins of lust, and they said, "Praise the Lord." And then he talked about the sin of gossip, and one of the old ladies turned to the other and said, "Well, now he's just meddling." The truth is that our least favorite sin to point out is always our own, but if the church is going to be the church, then it needs to be serious about the redemption of the gospel. Look at verse 1, 2, 1. When you see, or therefore, it says, Paul first here has talked about the world who has rejected the revelation of God as people without excuse. He's going to turn here to the religious Jews who comprise the majority of the church, and he will again correct them for their attitudes that they have had in looking at the world around them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is a word that speaks to our world today, and I hope here that it will speak to the church. some think here that Paul was talking about the Jewish believers who look down on the Gentile believers or the Gentile world because of its sin, and they look down on it, and the whole time they were looking down at it, the same sins were in their hearts despite the fact that their shoes were straight-laced. And this idea, this pride that can take root in the church, this pride rejects the entire value of what the gospel is meant to be. If we're going to be a people that is serious about the gospel, we have to recognize what it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, again, lists an incredibly long list of vices and some things that are terrible and awful. And this is what he says in chapter 6, verse 10. He says, all of these things. And then he says, and such were some of you. Talking to the church. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You know, here's the kicker. Here's the amazing thing about the gospel. The gospel is the great equalizer, right? Because all you have when Jesus comes and brings the gospel to us, you have sinners saved by grace and you have sinners who are not yet saved by grace in the world. You see, the reality is when we look at the world in all its brokenness, in all its chaos, in all its sin, we must say to ourselves, this is me, but for the grace of God. And if we're going to be ministers of the gospel, we can only cure the problem of pride in our own lives by recognizing what the gospel is about. It is a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption and not permission. In verse 4, he says this, or do you presume on the riches and the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. In other words, the point of the gospel is to transform. The point of the gospel is to change people. And it's important that we recognize, and Paul will later on address this again in Romans, but it's important that we recognize that the gospel is God's grace meant to lead us to redemption and not liberality. And when we look at the world, when we look at our neighbors, in all the brokenness that exists in our nation and in our neighborhoods, we must look at it through the gospel lens. Because the problems that are going on are not society problems, they're what? Sin problems. And the gospel is a story of redemption of sinners. There's a movement in the evangelical church called the social justice gospel. And that says that it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter whether you're living in sin, sin is not a problem, the cross is not important, and the gospel is not necessary. What we really need to do, this movement says, is to change society to reach the sinner. Jesus, and the gospel he preaches, says what we really need to do is radically transform the sinner if we're ever going to reach society. It is the idea that all of the problems in the world are there because of society, but the gospel tells us that all of the problems that are here in the world are here because of sin. God is not trying to make a better world, although we as Christians should stand up for righteousness, for right, for justice. We should treat others with love and grace. Of course, all of these things are things that we are called to do. But God is not trying to build a kingdom of men. Remember when he was before Pilate, before he went to the cross, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my followers would fight. My kingdom is of heaven." God did not come to transform society. He came to transform the sinner. Society is a secondary effect. And the church in Rome had forgotten this. And I pray that the church of today does not forget this. And the social justice gospel believes that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer important in this world. But if we're to read God's word, the reality for the church is the only power that we have in this world to transform the society in which we live comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where you say amen. Because it's true. We can't, you know, all of these things that we think are so important, you know, you can't legislate morality, right? You can't Facebook argue someone into the kingdom of heaven, right? The gospel is the only power the church has to change the world in which we live. And if the church fails to preach the gospel and instead tries to fix the society, they will be fixing the wrong problem, because it's not a society problem, it's a what? It's a sin problem. And so God's gospel is about transformation. And its method is repentance, verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." A hard and impenitent heart leads to wrath. So if a hard and impenitent heart leads to wrath, what is, in fact, the right heart? The right heart is a soft and repentant heart. You see, we have to understand that the gospel is about transformation. We have to understand it in our own lives, but we also have to understand that the gospel is about repentance and redemption from sin. Our nation seems thrives on anger, thrives on punditry, thrives on pride. And even in the church, I think sometimes we lose the heart as we interact with the world that is necessary for the gospel to take place. We have hard hearts. And yet that heart that is important for the gospel and also important for the gospel preacher is a soft heart. A soft and repentant heart. You see, we have to be about preaching the gospel, but we also have to be about practicing the gospel. And when we look at the state of society around us, we see revenge, we see anger, we see violence, we see hatred, we see the responses that are broken in the world. And it's the job of the church to model and preach repentance and transformation according to the gospel. And we live in a culture, and this is an important point, that we live in a culture in which there is no such thing as redemption. Haven't you seen it? Seen it in the news? Seen it on social media, right? We've got to expose people. We've got to dig deep into their past. Doesn't matter if they're different. It doesn't matter if they ask forgiveness. We have to cancel them. We have to unfriend. Because there is plenty of guilt to go around, but there is very little grace. You see, we as the church must be a people that not only preaches the gospel, but we must be a people that practice the gospel. And the gospel is about transformation, and the gospel is about repentance. And these are things you can't find in our culture. These are things you only find right here. We must be a gospel-centered people. Secondly, we must be a kingdom-centered people. I'm trying to move quickly here. He will render each, verse 6, according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, for he will give eternal life, rather. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In other words, this is a long form of what Hosea says, those who sow to the wind will reap a whirlwind, right? If we're only investing in the wrong place, that investment is not going to pay out. And so what God wants from his people and what Paul is encouraging here is for us to be invested not in our kingdoms, but invested in God's kingdom. Not looking for self-seeking, not looking for ourselves, but looking to advance the cause of the gospel in the kingdom of heaven. And it can be distracting living in such a material world. And it can be difficult. And we can work for so many things, but I hope that the chief thing that we work for in our hearts and in our lives is not our own good, but for the gospel and the kingdom of heaven. Because God is watching, is what Paul tells us. And later on in Romans, he will say the point here of the book of Romans, you could say, is Paul will say, it's time to put down your own life, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. Be about the kingdom. Not the kingdom here, but the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting here, the term here, obey unrighteousness, or follow evil, perhaps your translation might say, is not here talking about Christians who all of a sudden break down their defenses against a broken world. What it's talking about, what it really means, is to be persuaded or convinced of unrighteousness. In other words, it's so hard standing against the world that little by little we lose ground until finally we say, I don't care what God says in his word, and I don't care about the kingdom of heaven, I just want to be left alone. And there were many places in the church where this is happening. Why? Because we're more preoccupied with the kingdom of man and the approval of the world that we live in than we are of the kingdom of heaven. There will be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Interesting statement there as we come to a close here. Why for the Jew first? Well, again, primarily here, Paul is talking to a church that's primarily made up of Jewish believers, and he says, first for the Jew, because the Jews were the people that were given God's word, right? These were the people that had God's word. The Gentiles didn't have that from the beginning, and so God expected more from them. They knew what God's righteous standards were, so because they knew what God's righteous standards were, God expected something of them. And when we know what God says and we ignore it, it is more destructive to our lives than if we are, in fact, ignorant of what God says. And the world needs a church that will not be willing to throw out what God says and to give up on the kingdom of heaven. The world needs a church that will both value and preach God's word and will also do it themselves. Paul says it this way, verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality." In other words, God's eyes are on the church. What we do matters. And it is never more true than it is when what we do, if we are following God's word, if we are taking it seriously, if we are seeking the kingdom of heaven, if we are preaching the gospel in a world that is so otherworldly to those things, an incredible contrast is drawn. The world needs a church that is serious about the gospel. The world needs a church that is serious about the kingdom of God and His word. The word is the fault line for the chaos in the world, and what do we do about it? And the fault lies at the brokenness of a sinful world, but the church is called to bring the cure of the gospel in the name of Jesus and to live God's word. To be salt and light. John MacArthur says it this way, "The world is in decay. The church is meant to be the salt of the earth. We are the salt that slows the decay, the light that diminishes the darkness." And before MacArthur said it, guess who said it? Jesus. In the same way, let your lights shine before others. Why? What's the point? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let the light that we shine not be ours. Well, it is ours in the sense that it is a gift given to us. But it does not come from us. It is Jesus Christ. And the only thing that will stop the rot of sin that exists in the world in which we live is more Jesus and less sin. More gospel and less darkness. The question is, does your gospel light shine? The workplace, at home, in your neighborhood. Are we willing to stand and preach the gospel? And then I think there's another thing that we also ought to remember, and that is, Paul again wrote this to a particular time, to a particular people in Rome, a particular place, and I could tell you some of the things that were going on in Rome, and it would be enough to make any American blush. And this is what they lived in. This is where they ministered, and this is where they preached the gospel. And in a generation after Paul writes this letter, the entire city of Rome is transformed. Why? Because when we look at things going on in the world, it can seem overwhelming. It can seem too big. But the reality is that we don't change people. We preach the gospel, that's our commission. But it's God that changes people. And God is more than up to the task of changing our nation. But will we be a people that not only preaches the gospel, but intercedes for our neighbors in prayer? I hope that we will be. And if you're looking at this whole thing, and maybe, you know, I'm talking about the gospel, maybe you don't even understand what I'm talking about, what that means, this problem of sin that needs to be fixed. Well, the reality is that this is where you start. You start crying out and saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I don't want to do it like the rest of the world. I want to trust in you. And if we confess our sins, Scripture says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you have not just placed us in the world as ships without a rudder, but that you have given us a gospel to carry to our nation. A gospel that is not only powerful, but a gospel that is able to transform the hearts and the lives of the people around us. And Father, we do pray. We pray as your church, we intercede for the world around us, the world that has not trusted in you, Father. We pray as sinners. That the same grace that we experience as broken people would pass to our neighbors through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of your Spirit. And Father, we do pray that you would do the work to change the people's hearts around us. And that you would give us the opportunities to be faithful to preach the gospel to those, not only in word, but also in deed. We pray this in the precious, the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, please stand and allow this song to give you confidence.